I'm sure you'd find it helpful to have open before you now Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and the verses we're going to consider together this morning as we continue our series in Luke. And the verses we're looking at today are verses 31 down to 35. 31 down to 35. And rather like last week, the simple and direct and personal appeal to you this morning is to be gathered in under the wings of Jesus rather than to face the desolation of judgments. My appeal to you this morning, directly, personally, simply, is for you to be gathered in under the wings of Jesus rather than to face the desolation of judgments. At the end of life, it will be one or the other for you and for me. Through faith in our Lord Jesus, we'll be gathered in, or we will face the desolation of an eternal judgment. Which will it be for you? I use those words this morning because here in verse 34, Jesus expresses his heart towards rebellious Jerusalem in his day. There's a national flavour here to the words that he's saying. He's judging the nation of Israel. But there's wider application for you and me here this morning. And as he expresses his heart to them, he pictures himself as a mother hen, desiring to gather in her brood under his wings. That's the picture from verse 34. In 35, it's a very different picture. He says, "Your house is left desolate because unwilling Jerusalem was going to be ransacked in judgment for sin by the Romans within 40 years, in AD 70. So in verse 34 is a lovely picture of the hen gathering in the chicks. And in verse 35 there's a stark picture of condemnation and judgments. Hence why I appeal to you this morning. Be gathered in under the wings of Jesus, rather than face the desolation of judgment for your sin. You see, Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into this world to save sinners. He left the glory and the majesty and the splendour and the worship and the praise of heaven to be conceived of the Spirit, to be born of the Virgin Mary, to be laid in a manger, that he himself would die on a cross and gather in all who would believe in him from every corner of the world, to save them from the condemnation that they deserved in their sin. That's why he came. He came to gather in. And I'm saying to you this morning, won't you be gathered in here today? You see, here in these verses, Jesus continues to be on his way to Jerusalem. It's a journey he began back in chapter 9 and verse 51, where he set his face as flint resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem so important? Because it's there that he is destined to die, on the cross, outside the city wall. It's there that he will, in the words of verse 32 here, be perfected. It's where he will reach his goal. It's where he will complete his task. Jesus, when he says these words, knows where he's going. He's on the way to the cross, where as the good shepherd he will lay down his life for us. As we noted last Sunday morning, he's been teaching about the kingdom of God. As he journeys in the cities, in the towns, in the villages, he teaches about the kingdom of God. We saw last week that there is such a thing. It's a kingdom which is not of this world. It's not a geographic kingdom. It's a kingdom which is established in the hearts of men and women when they turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus. And he establishes their reign in their hearts and over their lives. As we saw last Sunday morning, he urged his hearers, strive, make every effort to ensure that you enter through the narrow gate, which is the only way into the kingdom of God. We saw last week that there are many who are entering. And we saw also that there are many who aren't entering, because the entrance gate is narrow. It's simply through turning away from our sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. is about denying self, taking up our cross daily, and following and trusting Jesus Christ alone. That's the narrow gate into the kingdom of God. And so last week you were encouraged and urged, and I appealed with you to make every effort to renounce self, to turn from sin and to believe in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. And as we continue here this morning, the first new thing that I want to do is this. I want us to look together at the features and then the fate of those who don't enter. I want to look here at what Jesus says about a people who don't enter through the narrow gate. About a people who don't come and believe him. I want to look at various features which we read of here. And I want to ask you to sit humbly under the powerful word of God this morning and examine your own heart. Because there's going to be something of a diagnosis, firstly, this morning of the human heart. And because it's from God's word, it will be accurate. And for some of us here this morning, it might therefore be painful. But be honest with yourself and with God this morning, does this describe you? You see, Jesus says these words at a time when opposition against him is mounting. He's about to be put to death on a cross. That's why I've argued that he's told those two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven of the yeast, to encourage his disciples. Yes, as you look around, there doesn't seem to be much going on, doesn't seem to be much success, but let me tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like the mustard seed, it's like the leaven. It's going to go on growing until it fills the whole earth. I'm sure he's told those parables as an encouragement because the scene is very much one of opposition. We know it's a scene of opposition because somebody asked last week, are there few to be saved? His mission isn't looking very successful at this point in his journey. And I want us to look firstly at some features of those who are opposing him. Some features of those who are not entering by the narrow gates. And is this you this morning? Is it you? Firstly, let's have a brief reminder of what we said last week. We said from last week that there were those who weren't entering the kingdom of God, who sought to enter but weren't able to. Verse 24. There were those who'd heard Jesus teach. They were curious, they were interested. They themselves saw the importance of being in the kingdom of God, and they attempted to be in, we're told in verse 24, but they didn't enter. We read of those who expressed a desire to be in. Lord, Lord, open for us. They used the right language. They recognized who Jesus was. They gave vent to a right expression. But they're featured amongst those who don't enter by the narrow gate. The features of those who don't enter include those who argued a case for their acceptance. Lord, we ate with you, we drank with you, we were outwardly associated with you. Lord, we heard your words. Lord, we sat on those pews at Belton Street for years. We sat on the uncomfortable seats at Kirkhill too for years. We were outwardly associated with you. Yeah, but you never enter through the narrow gate. You might have been interested, you might have been curious, you might have seen the importance, you might have been outwardly associated, but you never humbled yourself to renounce self and enter by the narrow gate. And the Bible tells us that those who don't enter by the narrow gate even include those who will be shocked and surprised to be on the outside because they thought they were on the inside. They hadn't entered by the narrow gate, they'd entered by their own invented gates. You know, they were outwardly associated with the right people. They thought they were good enough for God in and of themselves. They didn't sin seriously. They'd avoided all the things that the Sun newspaper writes about. So they thought they were in. But they're numbered with those who are on the outside because they never entered. And that's a sobering feature for us to consider first this morning. For all their hearing, for all their curiosity, for all their interest, for all their recognition of the importance of it, for all their outward association, for all their arguing of grounds, not one of them entered by the narrow gate. of simply renouncing self, taking up their cross, and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They remained in their sin, as Jesus called them last week, workers of iniquity, who faced an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The desolation of judgment and condemnation for their sin. An eternity of being totally exposed to the holiness and wrath of God forever, without his grace and without a mediator. And the weeping and the gnashing of teeth describe something of the frustration and the rage of the lost. That's the first feature I wanted to remind you of this week. In some way there's several features there, but it's from last week. Those who don't enter. Is that you? Of those words just exactly summed up you. Whatever else could be said about your interest and curiosity and what you know, you've never entered through the narrow gate. And I want to appeal to you on this Remembrance Sunday. Won't you this morning be gathered in under the wings of Jesus and enter for the first time, once and for all, the kingdom of God through the narrow gate? Let's secondly look at four new features which are brought up in our verses this morning, 31 to 35. They're overlapping, but again they read the human heart, so they may well read you and read you painfully here this morning, but I want you to notice four more features of those who don't enter. And I want to begin in verse 31 with the Pharisees. No, don't get me wrong, there were some Pharisees who humbled themselves and entered the kingdom of God through the narrow gate. We believe that Nicodemus was one such man. The Apostle Paul was certainly another. He was a Pharisee, and there were some Pharisees who humbled their hearts and trusted Christ. But by and large in the scripture, Pharisees are marked by one thing and one thing only. And that's their smug self-righteousness. And smug self-righteousness is a feature of those who will not enter the kingdom of God through the narrow gate. I'm not clear, to be honest, why they said what they said here in verse 31. Some Pharisees come to Jesus saying, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." At first rate, that seems to be something kind of, they're saying, "Get out of here, Herod wants to kill you, and we're on your side, get somewhere safe." The Pharisees tended not to be like that, did they? So perhaps they too just wanted him out of their area. Perhaps some of them wanted him to stay there and hope that Herod would kill him. But I suspect that these words were spoken because they wanted him out of their area too. And it was expedient for them to say, "Well, Herod wants to kill you, get out of here." They wanted to see the back of him too. But they wanted to see the back of him, as Pharisees tended to do, because of what their hearts were like. They were self-righteous. They were self-reliant. They were self-sufficient. Ooh, evangelical Christians, we have to be very careful, don't we? They knew the word of God. They knew the requirements of what God required for them, but they so distorted and underestimated the real meaning of God's requirements that they themselves thought, "Well, we match them. We meet them. Outwardly, we're good enough for God. Just look at the way in which we live. Look at the way we keep the Sabbath. Look how serious we are about religion." But as we see in the Bible, their religion was only ever an outward observance and shallow. It could have been said of them what was said of Israel in the Old Testament. "These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That's a danger for us this morning, isn't it? We can worship God with our lips. We're in danger this morning because outwardly we're being seen to be doing something which is religious and respectable. But the question is, where is the heart? And is the heart a Pharisaical heart this morning? Underestimating our own sinfulness. Underestimating our depravity. Overestimating ourselves. So actually, though we're convinced that we've got a pretty good self-knowledge, we've got a lousy self-knowledge, Because we're blinded and we're arrogant. And we particularly demonstrate that by the way in which we look down our noses on everybody else and consider ourselves far more highly than we ought to. The first new feature this morning of those who are on the outside is the Pharisaical heart of self-righteousness. Those who believe that by what they do, that they can get right with a God who is holy. Underestimating who he is and underestimating their sinfulness. And that there is but one mediator between God and men, and he's the man, Christ Jesus. First new feature, the smug self-righteousness of the Pharisee, who doesn't believe that he needs the death of the Saviour to save him. Do you this morning? Are you convinced that so vile and false and full of sin are you, as Wesley put it in one of his hymns, that it needs a death to rescue you? That without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin for you this morning. No forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and that blood, not the blood of Flanders Field, but the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That's how vile we are. It takes not a self-improvement program, it takes the death of Christ. The second feature, I believe, is seen in verse 32, and it's Herod. The Pharisees say of him, sorry, it's verse 31, Herod wants to kill you. The word wants there means he has a fixed desire. Herod's pretty much as hostile as you can get. The Herod here is Herod Antipas, who's the son of Herod the Great, who wanted to kill all the, or did kill all the babies in Jesus' day when he was born. This is his son, like father, like son, Herod Antipas. Jesus calls him a fox. That means this man is insignificant, and it means this man is a deceiver. Jesus used very stark terms sometimes, didn't he, to speak of those who opposed him. John Piper, the American pastor, is in trouble at the moment because when Rob Bell came out and said what he said about everybody being saved, John Piper tweeted, "Farewell, Rob Bell." And some people, even this weekend on the internet, have been up in arms about that. About how caustic it was. Some very wise pastor said, "I didn't actually know what Piper tweeted. What did he tweet?" And somebody said, "Well, he tweeted, 'Farewell, Rob Bell.'" And the pastor said, "Very rude then. I thought he might have accused somebody of being a whitewashed sepulchre." Oh no, that was Jesus. You see, Jesus dealt like this with his opponents. "You're a fox, an insignificant deceiver." You see, Herod was threatened by Christ and by Christianity. I think here Herod is very much a representative of the world and the world's success. And I guess that many of us here this morning, from our backgrounds, find this quite difficult, in that for the majority of our lives we've lived in a place where culture and Christianity have been enmeshed. Not to the strength of Christianity, I would argue. And so I think we may have found it difficult over the years to understand why so many believers are persecuted simply for being Christians. Because we've not known it at all in our own land. And then we find it in the Bible, but we've found it hard to understand in experience. Why is it that people are persecuted and put to death? Why was that young couple in India just roasted alive this week for being Christians? Why should anybody do that to a Christian? Well, they do it because the world hates Christ. And the world hates his people. You see, if Caesar is to be Lord, then Jesus Christ is perceived to be a threat. When in Philippi, the girl who had a spirit by which she was able to predict the future has that demon exorcised from her by Paul, suddenly those who owned her see that their means of profit has gone, and so there's trouble. Because true Christianity is always countercultural. It will always attack and oppose the worldly empires of this day. And that's why we see a man like Herod having a fixed desire to kill Jesus. When the gospel has great success in Ephesus, It's the silversmiths and the craftsmen who cause a riot because their means of production is gone. Because there'll always be this clash between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. Why don't people enter through the narrow gate? Because they're like Herod. They won't have this man to reign over them. They're part of Psalm 2, the nations that rage and plot a vain thing, taking counsel against the Messiah. The world hates him. The pastor of Moredown Baptist Church in Bournemouth, Gary Benbold, he's the one who's been tweeting in support of saying things like, "You whitewash sepulchre this weekend." He made a very helpful point at the Aberystwyth conference in the summer. He said, "You know, when you read the evangelistic sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, never once do you find mention of the love of God." No, I don't doubt the love of God. I don't doubt many mentions of the love of God in the scripture. But they're largely in the Gospels and then in the letters to those who've been saved. He says, when they preached in the Acts of the Apostles, they didn't preach the love of God, they preached the lordship of Jesus Christ. They preached the lordship of Jesus Christ. And through such preaching, they turned the world upside down. Two new features here this morning: the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Secondly, the hatred of the world in Herod. Thirdly, in verse 34, simply those who reject the word of God, those who kill the prophets and stone them. That's another feature of those who are on the outside. They'll do everything they can to silence the word of God. And you here this morning might not be killing the prophets and stoning them, but you might be closing your ears in an attempt to silence the word of God. Because the word of God reveals to us who God is, in all of his holiness, and as the judge before whom we all must one day stand. The word of God reveals to us the depths of our sin. The word of God reveals to us that we are without excuse. The word of God reveals to us the consequences of our sin and the narrowness of the gate. And at times that can be so uncomfortable and convicting that we want to join with Jerusalem and kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to us. We might want to avoid going anywhere where the word of God is preached. We might sit there outwardly, but inwardly we are shouting no, 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 and closing our ears. It's a third feature we read of here. And the fourth and final feature is found again in verse 34. It's simple unwillingness. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." It's the same word used of Jesus. "I desired it, but you desired it not." You wouldn't submit to my will. You were stubborn. That's why we sang hymn 35 this morning. "Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight." You're uncooperative, you're self-willed, you are simply not willing. Now this passage is interesting for lots of reasons. It's very enlightening in the debate about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Look carefully at this passage and you will avoid both of the dangerous extremes in that debate. But you'll notice very clearly that the reason they are not gathered is their unwillingness. Jesus doesn't say, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but I didn't choose them." He doesn't say that. He says, "Because you weren't willing." The Bible never gives you that get-out clause of, "But I might not have been chosen." It never, ever, ever gives you that get-out. We're not to have such a high view of God's sovereignty that we neglect the place the Bible has for man's responsibility. If you will not be gathered in, the reason is your unwillingness. And so those are the features here this morning. Is it you? Is that an accurate but painful diagnosis of you this morning? You see, I have to tell you that the fate for you, if that is the case, is an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is what Jesus speaks of here from verse 35. Your house will be left desolate. The nation here is in peril because of its response to the long-awaited Messiah. A time of abandonment is coming for them. The tree is going to be cut down. Titus is going to come in and slaughter thousands of Jews. Jerusalem is going to be ransacked. And don't be fooled this morning. The God who is a God of love is a God of holiness and a God of judgment. Adam and Eve sin, they're banished from the garden. They all sin in Noah's day, and God sends a flood to destroy the whole world. A to Z. People in their pride try to make a name for themselves in the Tower of Babel. God scatters them and confuses the language. He rains down sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. Korah, Dathan and Abiram are swallowed up in an earthquake after they rebel against Moses, God's leader. Achan and his family are stoned for their sin. The people are sent into exile. Herod is eaten by worms. Ananias and Sapphira are put to death. You can't afford to fool around with this God. He judges. And those judgments are but a pale shadow of his eternal judgments. It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. I will die and I will face a judgment. You will die and you will face a judgment. It's a day that, like me, you will encounter it. As we said many times, it's a drawing together of everybody's ever lived from which you won't escape. There's going to be a division there which you will experience between those who have believed in Christ and those who have not. And in that parable of the net, Jesus tells of the destiny you will endure if you bow not the knee to Jesus. If you will not be willing to be gathered in under the wings of Jesus, you will face a desolation of judgment and condemnation forever. The features and the fate of those who will not enter by the narrow gate. But we've just got time not to leave it there this morning. I want to leave you with these two things this morning. The first of them is this: I want you to notice the sorrow of the Saviour. I want you to notice this morning the compassion of God. And even here, his compassion for the unwilling. Jesus here has compassion. He's moved in the innards. Sometimes it's referred to his heart going out to people as it went out to the widow of Nain when she lost her own son. He had compassion on her. His heart went out to her. Compassion is an inward urge to reach out in love to those in need. It's an impulse to take pity. It's an impulse to be merciful. It's a deep awareness of another's misfortune and suffering and hopelessness which affects the heart of the one who sees it. And here Jesus expresses his desire in practice to intimately, as a bird, as a hen, lovingly care and protect the children of Jerusalem. If I can change my metaphors, the wandering sheep. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing. That, I believe, is a lament. Is a lament from the Saviour for the unwillingness of Jerusalem. It can be compared with Matthew when he saw the multitudes, and I quote, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. When he saw the crowd and their lostness and their rebellion and their unwillingness, Christ still lamented the state of lostness that was before him. And that's interesting in the context of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, isn't it? Because in God's sovereignty there is a compassion on everything that he has made, including on the unchangeably unwilling. Christ has compassion on everything he's made. That means he sees you this morning and he's moved with compassion. He's moved with sorrow for your sin and your lostness and your unwillingness to have him reign over you. Features and the fate of those who don't enter by the narrow gate, the sorrow of Christ, and lastly, have you noticed here his certain success? It's not hidden in the passage, but it does seem to me that the weight here is about the opposition and the hostility. There's this lovely tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But the prevailing theme here and elsewhere is one of the certainty of Jesus Christ achieving the purpose of which he came. His purpose in no way being thwarted, not even by the unwillingness of men. And we see that firstly in the divine necessity which is moving this passage. You see, Jesus Christ came to this earth with one purpose in mind: to go to the cross and to save his people from their sin. That's why from chapter 9 verse 51 he's set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He's resolute. The time has come for him to return to the Father. The time has come for him to lay down his life. He's propelled by this divine necessity. Verse 32 says, I shall be perfected. I'm not that bothered by this insignificant deceiver, the fox. I know what my mission is, and I will carry on my ministry demonstrating my power over disease and demons and darkness and death. A figurative 3 days, I think, here. And on the third day, I shall be perfected. I shall do what I've come to do. I shall save my people from their sins. That's why verse 33, I must journey. I can't be put off by this. God's purposes in life won't be thwarted by Herod. My work has to continue, and that involves me reaching Jerusalem, and you won't prevent that. In fact, Herod, your threats are just idle. Because I've come to save my people from their sins, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. Verse 33, it cannot be that a prophet dies outside of Jerusalem. I'm going there, and I know why I'm going there. You've killed other prophets. I'm the greatest prophet. I'm the last prophet. And I'm going to be killed there too, that I might save my people. This is the great purpose running through the whole passage. I must. I shall. It cannot be. He will save his people from their sins. And he does that, secondly, by the death which is spoken of here. The centrepiece of redemption, as we said, not the blood of Flanders Field, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, shed on a cross at Calvary. Spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, that he, Christ, would be wounded for our transgressions. That the punishment that brings us peace would be laid upon him. That our iniquities would be laid upon the suffering servant who is Christ. It's there in the Old Testament. Jesus has been predicting it here since chapter 9 and verse 22. I must go. The Son of Man must be handed over. Must die and on the third day be raised from the dead. You see, Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus Christ completed what he came to do. Though he was taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, that was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan ever to send Christ into the world to save sinners through shedding his blood. In verse 33 here it talks of the perishing. You see, my friend, be warned this morning. This is the features and the fate of those who don't enter the narrow gate. Here's Christ's compassion and willingness to come, leaving heaven, to die on a cross. And what does he cry from the cross? It is finished. It is complete. I have done the work. Where's Herod? Hey? Jesus finishes the work. He demonstrates his compassion. He demonstrates his willingness. He himself faces an exile on the cross. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He faces an exile which is a punishment for sin. He faces an exile which is a punishment not for his sins, because he didn't have any, but for the sins of his people. Oh, don't miss the success of the Saviour even in this passage. The divine necessity, the death by which we're saved. And then just notice lastly, there's an allusion here, is there not, to the resurrection. He talks about the third day. I don't think anybody there would have understood it at the time. I suspect Luke's first hearers would have understood it as an allusion to the resurrection, the third day. Because although we are remembering today the horrors of war and the deaths of many who laid down their lives in a sacrificial way, in a purposeful way, to give liberty to others, in that instance we're not remembering anybody who was resurrected. But here this morning we are. Because on the third day, the one who laid down his life for us did just what the Old Testament had prophesied, just what he had predicted, just what the angels said on that first Sunday morning. He is not here because he's risen. It's what the gospel writers wrote, it's what the apostles preached, it's what the empty tomb declares to us, as well as his 11 appearances, that Jesus Christ, having laid down his life to bring freedom from sin and Satan and death and hell for all who believe in him, was then gloriously raised on the third day. And my friend, he's able to save you from your sin here this morning. He will save his people from their sins, and nothing will thwart that purpose. What God has purposed to do, Christ has accomplished. He'll gather in a countless multitude of those who look to him alone, like the little chicks, for refuge from the coming wrath. Look to him alone for the forgiveness of sin. And in that countless multitude, I believe verse 35 is pointing forward to a future ingathering of Jews that is spoken of here. But what I'm most concerned about as we close this morning is you. Will that ingathering include you? Has not the Saviour spoken to you here this morning? Has he not demonstrated his compassion to you? Has he not given you an accurate diagnosis of your heart this morning? And does he not command you to turn from your sin, to lay down your hostility, and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins? That you here today will be saved, finding refuge under the shadow of his wings. Will you not come to the only one who can save you? You can't save yourself. Jesus only can save you. Please turn to him here this morning. Humble your heart. Trust him. And be saved. And on this remembrance morning, have all of your sins therefore remembered no more.